You know, I've pretty much given up trying to take landscape photography, landscape pictures, because I can never capture it as good as it really is. Maybe you've had this experience. You've been in the car, you're driving along, and the sunset is just incredible, and you say, this is so amazing, I have to pull over and take the picture. And sure enough, you do the right thing, you pull over, you take out your phone, click, say, everyone is just going to be blown away with this. This is just amazing. And then you go and you show your buddies. You say, oh, look, you should have seen this sunset. It was just incredible. And you look at it on the phone and you say, eh, it's just not that great. The image isn't as good as the real thing. It just didn't capture the grandeur and the splendor that you saw. And you think, the picture doesn't do it justice. The picture is inadequate. It's not good enough. And you know, it's the same way with God, because all these mental images we might have of him are not as good as the real God. Look at these images that come up when you Google Jesus. These are some of those popular images of Jesus. Now, really, who would want to hang out with someone like this, let alone trust your eternal security to this person? The image is not as good as the real thing. The second of the Ten Commandments says that we are not to make a graven image. We are not to make a little image of God. And I'd always thought of that as God saying, you shall never have an image. But if you think about it, God is saying, I don't want you to get trapped into worshiping something that is far less than who I am. None of the images that you people will come up of me will ever be adequate to describe me. Think of a preschooler's drawing of their family. And I have a preschooler, and he brings home plenty of pictures of us. And I say, Ben, that's a great drawing. Boy, that's really good. But it didn't look anything like me. We all know that. And you all have seen preschool drawings too, okay? So don't tell me you don't think the same thing. The best that we can come up with for an image of God is like a preschooler's stick figure. It won't do God justice. You see, the real Jesus is better than any image we can come up of him. Pictures can't describe him adequately. And so God turns us into his word and says, I will give you the picture of what I'm like, but it's better than anything that you can come up with by yourselves. The Psalms are a great collection of word pictures of what God is like. And they're better than any imagery that we can come up with. If you have your Bible or you want to turn to it in a phone, you can open to Psalm 27. And Psalm 27 was written by King David, and he was going through some rough times when this happened. This wasn't a guy who was on top of the world thinking, life is awesome, so God, you're awesome. But listen to what he has to say. Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Heavenly Father, I pray that today you would open the eyes of our hearts to see how great you are. Lord, I pray that you would help us to worship you more and more. I pray that we would see you for who you truly are, that you are better than any image we can come up with in our own mind. And Lord, I pray that we would follow you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Think about what was said here. Verse 4 really didn't seem like something that you would see in a productivity conference or any of the work seminars we go to. One thing I've asked of the Lord, this is what I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. When I look at that, I think, this is a dude who just wants to check out a life. Come on, where's the practicality in this? But David was no mystic. He was no guy just spouting off weird, abstract things. He was a type A warrior king. This was a guy who had to run a country. Oh, and he also did double duty as the field marshal, the lead general. And he's saying, you know what I want to do? In everything I'm doing in life, I want to pause. And I want to gaze on my God to see how great he is. That's what I want to do. He wasn't a mystic. Type A. He would have fit in great in Northern Virginia. When you look at this passage, you see some things about God that are worth thinking through. You know, so often we like to just blow through Scripture and say, okay, I know I need to spend a couple minutes in Scripture just because that's what I'm supposed to do, and then I carry on with the rest of the day like, you know, I'm on my own. But that isn't the way God intended it to be. He wants us to take the time to gaze on him, to mull things over, to give him some time to think about it. God is my light. You know, these aren't just little poetic words that David put in there so everything would sound just right. It's not that kind of poem. The patterns in this poetry are repeating things, emphasizing God. God is my light. Think about light for a minute. If God is my light, that means he's the one who guides me. He directs me in life. God, would you give me the light that I need to see the path ahead of me? Light is good. This is our God. God is my salvation. Stop and think about salvation. It's one of those churchy terms that we can throw around, but salvation meant we needed help from something. We needed to be saved. It means that God cares that he is our salvation, and that not only is he a nice God who cares, he's also a powerful God who can do something about it. He is able to save. That's just two things, light and salvation. Take the time to think about what these things say. This is our God. He is better than any image we can make up of him in our own minds. When we think of our God, when we see him for who he truly is, we will flourish in life. But unfortunately for many of us, our God is too small. What we think we're worshiping really isn't the God that's revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. But when you see God for who he is, you will never be disappointed, no matter what life throws at you. This is our God. You know, Christianity starts with looking to God. You become a Christian by looking to Jesus, saying, whoa, I need help. I need saving. I recognize that I've gone off the rails. I recognize that I'm sinful and I need a Savior. And Jesus is God's provision. Jesus, the person. Jesus is God in the flesh. He died on the cross to pay that penalty for our sin that we couldn't pay by ourselves. But he didn't stay on the cross. He wasn't helpless. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And he extends the offer to everyone on the planet. Come to me. I will save you from your sin, from its power today and its penalty down the road. Christianity starts with looking to Jesus. And it continues with us looking to Jesus in everything. But it's important that we look to Jesus for who he is, not these little pop culture images. The pictures you'll see of Jesus when you do a Google search on him are not that impressive. As I showed you earlier, it's not even someone that I'd probably want to hang out with, let alone entrust myself to. But the real Jesus, when you see him for who he is, how can you not say, I would like to spend every waking minute of the day with this guy? And when I see him for who he is definitely powerful enough to guide me today and to take care of the rest of forever. This is my God. This is who I worship. So when we see Jesus for who he is, when we take the time to stop and gaze on him, not just a quick glance, but to gaze on him, that's going to do something for us. It's going to give us confidence. It's going to give us hope because he is our salvation. He cares about us, and he's powerful enough to do it. Do you know that the most common command in the Bible is don't fear? You know, we think the Bible is full of don'ts. Well, the most important don't in it is don't fear. And when we worship God for who he truly is, what have you got to be afraid of? We can have confidence and hope because God is greater than anything we might face in this world. He is bigger than, he is badder than, and I mean that in the right sense, and greater than anything that life will throw at us. When you see him for who he is, you have nothing to fear. That's why David could start off like this, saying, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Several times just in this passage alone, because of who my God is, because I've got a handle on what he's really like, I don't fear anything or anyone. That's the kind of confident living that God offers us. The economy isn't always the greatest. And we can stress and fret and think, oh man, my bank account's not doing well, 401k, what's happening? Oh, the political situation. And we have our eyes on the wrong thing. That is never to provide for us. Our eyes are to be on God who says, I will provide for my people, regardless of what the economy is like. Will you trust me? You know, so often we think of pagan behavior as certain rotten, awful things that are socially unacceptable. But Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, said, you know, pagan behavior is when you guys run around worried, thinking that, oh no, we're in trouble. Oh man, my bank account's, oh no, the economy's bad. What's going to happen? I'll never be able to retire, whatever it might be. And Jesus says to the people who are listening to him, this is the Sermon on the Mount, and he sat down when he spoke it. And in his culture, when a teacher sat down, it was like, everything's quiet. Jesus said, guys, look around you. Look at the flowers. Look at the birds. What do you think they do to clothe themselves? Nothing. My Father's got it, just like he has got you. Will you trust him? He is completely trustworthy. He is your salvation. He cares about you, and he is able to do something about it. Because God is in control, you don't have to be in control yourself. You don't have to be a control freak on the job. You don't have to be a control freak in your home because God's got it. Jesus' message to those around him was, guys, just look at the world around you. My Father has got that under control, and he says he'll do it for you. Will you trust him? See, we often try to tame God because we think he'll be safe when we tame him. But the opposite is actually true. We can be safe because our God is untamable. We can be safe because our God is all-powerful. We can be safe when we entrust ourselves to this God who is more wild and he's more big and he's greater than we can imagine. But instead, we go to these little puny images we have of him in our mind. And of course, we struggle with trusting him. But when you see him for who he is, as the Bible reveals him, you'll trust him. No fear. I also find that when we're confident in God, that's going to do wonders for our prayer life. I'm a pastor, and I have to be honest with you and say, my prayer life is anemic towards other people that I know. And the sad thing is that points a finger on me saying, you know, I don't know that I trust God like I should. We don't ask him the big asks because, well, I don't know that he can do anything about it. But God is able to take care of things. Jesus in this Sermon on the Mount, same thing, talking to people, said, guys, think about this. What human father, if their kid comes to him and says, hey, dad, I'd like a loaf of bread, gives their kid a stone? It doesn't happen. Your heavenly father knows what you need before you ask him. So you may as well share with him what your needs are so you're in communication with him. But too often we think, well, God really doesn't care. I mean, I'm just little me. I just bring this prayer request to him over and over and over again. He's got to not care. Or we think God is not powerful enough to do anything about it. But the fact is, if God is our salvation, which the Bible says he is, he cares and he can do something about it. My five-year-old, Ben, is on a sports kick. No day is complete in our household if I haven't played him in all four of these things. Football, basketball, soccer, and wrestling. We have to have a match in all of those, the day is incomplete. And then to top it off, after that, he's on this kick about football teams. And, you know, he's just turned five, and so he's just trying to get a grasp on what all those teams are. And in his little mind, he's trying to figure out, okay, who should I cheer for when? The other thing that mashes in with it is he loves animals. So he thinks the names are really cool, like the Jaguars. He didn't know anything about the Jacksonville Jaguars, but he loves Jaguars, and so they're a cool team. And so he has got to sort out which team he wants to win and which team he should be rooting for when they play. And so I am his consultant on that. And what he will do, guaranteed, it is when I have just sat down and, you know, I'm pretty comfortable. I've opened a book or I want to read something, and he'll come up to me and it'll be, hey, dad. And you know when the word dad is used twice in a row, that this is going to be a long conversation. So, dad, if the Jaguars are playing the Cardinals, who should we cheer for? I don't know, Jaguars. Now, if they're playing the Redskins, we all cheer for the Redskins. Yes, right, okay. Now, if the Panthers are playing for the Cowboys. No, we never cheer for the Cowboys. Right. Okay, he's a fast learner. We got it. The point is, he will occupy a lot of my time running through this endless list of names. And guess what? I listen to him every second. I am a sinful scrub of a man. How much more so will our perfect Heavenly Father listen with empathy when we come to him with what we think is a puny request? You know, I want to say to Ben, hey, listen, I'm reading this book, which is going to help me. It's going to make me a better pastor. It's going to make me a better person, whatever it might be. I've got important things to do. But think about it. When you go to your Heavenly Father, he could respond to you and say, hey, listen, I'm busy keeping Jupiter spinning right now. Yes, and there's this galaxy over there. Oh, and there's this war that I'm taking care of, some people over here. All that's true. But he has the time for you. He cares for you. And he's able to do something about it. And I think when we have that confidence in him, we'll be praying more and more. God is our salvation. That gives us confidence and hope. He cares and he's able. When we see how great our God is, that's going to bring us contentment in life. Because when we're satisfied in him for who he is and what he has to offer, that diminishes sin's attractiveness. We are all bombarded with temptation in life. All sorts of things are vying for our attention, saying, hey, if you do this, you'll be happy. If you only had this, then your life would be better. Temptation flits across our screen all the time in many different ways. Maybe that temptation is that second or third helping of dessert, which you know you all did over the Christmas holidays. You say, you know, I really don't need that. Or maybe it's a lingering glance at a coworker that you secretly hope will develop into more, and you know you shouldn't be doing it. Maybe it's an opportunity to cook the books on your job that you know isn't ethical, but you don't think anyone will find out. The fact is, all of these things hold an allure to us. But the reality is, they are all glitter and no gold. That's really what sin is, all glitter and no gold. It looks great when you first see it. The possibilities are enticing, but there's no substance to it. Sin is like a fishing lure. You know, there's a reason fish have tiny brains, if you think about it. Why is it that a shiny little piece of metal that can be attached to a hook gets their attention and poof, off they go to it? And it's very easy to say, well, yeah, you know, a fish has a brain about, you know, not much bigger than a grain of sand. But then I think so often I go after the glittery stuff. And God is saying, would you just see that I am the gold? Yeah, there's glitter around you, but that's all it is. It's glitter. I'm gold. I am what you really need. Fish go after that lure, and it hooks them. Sin does the same with us. But God says, I'm the gold. I'm the one to be chasing. I am everything and more than you'll ever need. And the reason I said don't make images of me is because none of them will ever be adequate. I'm better. Will you trust me? Will you believe it? Sin, it's all glitter, no gold. And it blinds us to God's best. You know, one of the most misquoted verses is Proverbs 29:18, which in the older translation say, where there's no vision, the people perish. And a whole cottage industry has developed in the Christian publishing world, which says, you need a vision statement. That's it. And it's all about vision and planning. Now, I'm not dissing that. I am a big proponent in having vision and planning. I think it's very important to have some sort of idea of where you're headed. It could be a mission statement for yourself, for your family, for your business. I'm not knocking that. But my point is, too often in church circles, we don't spend time to gaze deeply on God, and we just have these ideas, and we find a verse. Oh, this might match. This might do it. Here's what the verse really says. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law. In the Old English, the way that translates, where there's no vision, the people perish. But the reality of this is where there's no prophetic vision, where there's no vision for who God is in all of his greatness, people cast off restraint and they sink to the lowest level. When you lose sight that God is the gold, the glitter around you looks really attractive. Without a vision for who God truly is, you go after all the wrong stuff. Seeing that he is the one who truly satisfies, cuts through all the glitter and helps you see through sin's shininess. Seeing what God has done for us on the cross, we just sung, oh, the wonderful cross should melt the iciest of hearts. And you just say, Lord, I'm yours. I'll serve you out of gratitude. So love, seeing God for who he is gives us hope, gives us contentment, and it gives us a vision for what really matters. It helps us to see through the glitter around us to what really matters. The Bible says this in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Seeing Jesus for who he is gives us endurance for anything life throws at us. Because seeing him for who he is, anything we have to endure is worth it. Seeing him for who he is. I remember a number of years ago picking up a business magazine. I was working as an engineer at the time, And there's a picture of it and a guy in a really nice suit looking out of a skyscraper. He had the corner office, so you knew he was important. And he's just staring out of the window. And the headline, the title on this ad was pretty provocative. It was like, would you pay this man to stare out the window? And the way it was, you would look at this picture and you'd say, there is no way I would pay this guy to pay through. He needs to be producing something. He needs to be doing something. But then the tagline was, you can't afford not to. You need to buy our management software. But there's some truth to that ad. We get stuck on that treadmill. We just grind through life, and so often we just feel like, all I'm doing is just trying to stay afloat. But you can't afford not to take time gazing on our God. Every company, every organization needs to have leaders that are willing to stare out the window and say, what should we be doing? How can we best do it? How can I get away from the hustle and bustle of the day-to-day things we do and take a break to see what really matters? It's the same for us in our lives. God invites us to come to Him and see Him for who He is, to stare out the window and just think on His greatness. Because you will find, I promise you, when you take time to gaze on God, He will encourage you in ways you never dreamt. There's really no 1, 2, 3 steps to doing it. And it's going to strike each of you differently. Maybe in your stage of life, you might be blown away at God's amazing love for you. Maybe in another phase of life, you might be rattled to the core at His holiness. See, God is bigger than all of us, but He's more than big enough for what we need. And He wants us to gaze at Him and to marvel at Him. So how do you do that? How do you gaze upon God? Just as King David said, look, this is really what I want to do. I've got a nation to lead. I've got armies to take into battle. But what I want to do is to gaze on the beauty of the Lord. To gaze on the Lord means you make it a priority and you take the time to do it. You don't do what you don't plan to do. We've all heard that before. We place a high emphasis in our culture of being doers and accomplishers and achievers. But much of what we do and much of what we accomplish has very little lasting significance. And it's worthwhile taking the time to think on Him. We live in a culture with social media all around us. Now, I'm not anti-social media. I use it. I like it. But there's trouble with social media. Social media is great if you are in control. But if your phone controls you, you're in for a world of trouble. Scientists are already saying it reprograms the way we think. Our minds are being called the shallows. And I'm not talking the shark kind of shallows. They're saying this is the shallows. Our minds are just like little puddles, and they should be an ocean that we can swim in. Take the time to think deeply about God, not just flit from one little devotion to another. Think deeply on Him. And it takes time, but it's worth it. Get off the treadmill. You need to gaze by seeing God for yourself, not just feeding off of other people and hearing what other people have to say. I've seen zillions of pictures of the Grand Canyon, and it's really cool. The pictures are nice. Some of them are beautiful, better than I could ever take. But nothing prepared me for the time that I came up to the edge and looked at it. I was just like, this is amazing. Likewise, you need to spend time with God saying, Lord, would you show me? And now paradoxically, when you see God, it's a lot more fun to do it with others in community. Maybe some of you are involved in a life group where you're regularly rubbing shoulders with others. Maybe you've got little circles of friends. But when you share with one another what God is teaching you and how you are seeing how awesome He is, that does wonders for them. That's real encouragement. That's real fellowship when Jesus is the topic of your conversation. You know, it's amazing how you can be with a very small group of people, and if you've each been gazing at the Lord and you start sharing what's going on, an hour will go by like that. And you will be encouraged. You will not be near as susceptible to sin as you might be otherwise. And you'll want to go tell other people about Jesus. See him for who he is, to gaze at him. You know, I love the ads on TV where, you know, the person is getting ready. This is the picture of a lifetime. Maybe a whale is going to breach, or maybe it's a group of friends and you're all there, and then storage full, no more room. Oh, no, I'll never capture it. But I think that picture, that ad, does a great job of saying what gazing on God is like. It is the glorious pursuit of realizing that your finite brain is not big enough and didn't have enough storage capacity to take in how great he is. But in the meanwhile, it is an awesomely fun pursuit to see how great our God is. And you know, when you just see these things about God, as you read in scripture, you say, I don't know that I could ever convey it accurately. The storage in my mind is full. That's fine. Have him on your mind. Tell others what you can. Pass it on. One of the greatest preachers in the English language was a man named Charles Spurgeon. He preached in London in the late 1800s. And he had this to say. The language might be a little bit archaic, but what he says is just amazing. The proper study of the Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the doings, and the existence of the great God he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all of our thoughts are lost in its immensity, and so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. You know, if we're gazing at God and see that he's better than anything that we can imagine about him, that has the effect. Our pride is drowned in his infinity. You have to be humble. Our thoughts are lost in his immensity. The stuff that this world throws us that we're worried about all of a sudden becomes puny, because God is our salvation and he is our light. He is better than anything else we can come up with. Mental images we have of him are inadequate to contain him. Brad sung for us earlier, turn your eyes upon Jesus. And together, let's be a congregation that does just that. We turn our eyes on him and we're blown away. Our thoughts just get overwhelmed by his immensity. Our pride, our worry, our fears drowns in his infinity. And then we start talking with each other about it. It'll be awesome. Let's purpose to be that kind of church, those kind of people who say, you know, when I look at the world around me, there's some real challenges, but I'm not limited to what I see down here. I can look up to my God. And the way I get to know my God is by gazing at him, by taking the time to read of him in here and to trust him for it. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be a people who love being blown away at how great you are. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who love to read your word so that we can be awestruck by you. And Lord, as we are awestruck by you, I pray that we would have the courage to obey you and allow you to transform us. But then, Lord, I pray that as we gaze on you, we wouldn't be able to keep it to ourselves. We would have to open our mouths and talk to others around us. For those who don't yet know Jesus, this would be evangelism. Lord, for when we share this with other Christians, this is real fellowship and encouragement. Lord, let this be our heartbeat. give us a fresh sense of awe for how big and how great and how awesome you are. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen.